and turn to the Gospel of... What was that?
Luke.
There you go. Thank you. Gospel of Luke. So we're working our way carefully, considerately, respectfully, closely through the Gospel of Luke, written by a Gentile, non-Jewish, Luke, and written by a doctor, including many things in it that other Gospels do not. So it's a good study of Jesus Christ. Reading from chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. Luke 18, 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Father, we thank you again for the gift of your word, for all that you do in our lives that's centered back to all that we understand that you've revealed to us through your word. For it reveals to us who you are and what you are like and what you want of us. Thank you, Lord, that you are not like us. You are not a product of man's imagination. For you are our creator. You are the one who has made us and granted us a gift of intelligence and imagination. And so you are greater. And Lord, thank you that you're better. And thank you that you're smarter than we are. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things to an unthinkable degree above us, you are. Lord, I pray again for our country. There's things going on. We're at a place of importance to us as a nation. Lord, I just pray for those who are in positions of authority, who truly know Jesus Christ, who are upholding standards of righteousness, for that is always good for a people. Lord, if there's those that are coming up to the vote for that, that you would keep them in their places. If there are those who do not follow even the principles that you've laid out in your word, let alone submit to its authority. Lord, if there are those who are coming up for re-election and there would be others who need to be in their positions, and Lord, that they would just simply lose. I pray this not just because some things, as it appears, would put our nation into a better condition, but Lord, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your church. For Lord, you know all these things better than we do, and more so. So in what's coming up, I still pray that the will of God may be done. And Lord, help us to look to you, to focus on you. For again, you will end the kingdoms of man at some point. We've seen that clearly from your word. We know that. And it'll all be over. And it will be the kingdom of God, and that's it. So Lord, help us to keep our confidence in you above all things. Lord, I pray for our needs. As we've prayed week after week for the things that we bring in, help us to look to you, for you can help us in ways that others simply cannot. And Lord, again, I pray for the Pierce family, for your comfort to their hearts. Lord, for peace, their pleas, that they can still trust you, even in such a terrible event. And that, Lord, you will help, as you do to those who cry out to you. And Lord, that you would use us to serve them, to share with them your love and your blessings. So Lord, give us wisdom in that too, please, as you extend your care to them. And Lord, as you extend your care to each one of us, thank you. So as we come to your word, Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to understand. Lord, let us know something that maybe we don't know before. Lord, if there's a heart here that your word clarifies something to, where possibly a decision needs to be made that will affect their eternity, for your glory, Lord, let it be so. We just thank you and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In this part of Luke chapter 18, you might think, well, we've looked. Put this in my back pocket. There we go. Let's try the back pocket. You might think, well, Jesus is going on the road and he just meets with somebody. I suggest to you this is not just a haphazard meeting. That this is something that Dr. Luke wanted to include at this point. Because, as we have seen, Jesus, in the few verses before this, has been talking about being justified, verse 14. About being humbled, verse 14. And about being humble. And also about receiving the kingdom, verse 17, the kingdom of God as a little child. So the question becomes, so what does that look like? What does it look like to be humble and not proud and to receive the kingdom of God as a little child? What does that look like? Now also, Jesus is the master evangelist. The master. I don't think anybody would dispute that who even halfway or knows a tenth of their Bible. And so there's some lessons to learn here about how to be an evangelist, how to bring someone to the place of saving faith in Christ. But it's also about humility, receiving the kingdom of God, as he says in verse 17, as a little child, because if you don't, you won't. So let's set the stage. Two people involved, obviously one is the Lord. The other is this individual, this ruler, verse 18. So what do we know about him? Now, if you skip down to verse 23, he's rich. Matter of fact, your Bible might have sometime he's very rich. Now, this is not the lotto mega richness. This is a different word because that is from the Greek. But he uses a different word to describe very rich. This is like seriously rich. He is extremely. That is what the word means. Rich. He's in that. He's not in the 1%. He's probably in the top 5% of the 1%. So we're talking all those millionaires, billionaires. He is extremely rich. That's how he's described. And also, in Matthew's account, as a matter of fact, you don't have to go there, but if you want a footnote, this also is found in Matthew chapter 19 and I think Mark chapter 10. And in Matthew's account, same thing found in all three Gospels. In Matthew's account, we also have found that this is a young man. He's young. And so you put that together with young. Now, okay, so what's young back then? Young. So in the culture of the time, young, 30s, 40s, young. Okay, well, maybe 40s, 50s. Maybe 50s, 60s? Oh, wait, no, I'm not young anymore. So let's go back to the 30s or so, but considered young. So you put that together with extremely rich. Well, this is not the dot-com time of life. So we can safely assume his extreme riches are from his family. It's the family wealth. And his parents might still be alive and doing fine, but it's the family who is, and so he is too. In Luke, the first term he uses, verse 18, is that of a ruler. Now, this is not a community ruler. He's not a member on the town chamber or commerce, city fathers. He's not the mayor. He is a ruler in the synagogue, because that was the place that Jewish communities revolved around. And he is a ruler, only he's not just a leader in it. He is a high ruler. So that makes it even more interesting, because he's younger. He's not one of the elders, but he's also extremely rich, and he's a high ruler in the synagogue. So do you take those with a lot of wealth and elevate them to positions of authority within the synagogue? There's an interesting thought for you. You know, wealth buys a position? I don't know. But he is a ruler, a high leader in the synagogue. An example, and I don't know about his riches, but it's about as being a ruler, and of the synagogue is Paul. Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul, says himself in Philippians 3, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And as far as keeping the law of God was concerned, he was blameless. So you had this rich, young ruler who, fourthly, is also serious, because he comes to Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 10, Mark notes that when he came to Jesus, not only was it out in the open, it was running, and he knelt down. And that's out of Mark's gospel. So those two things, I mean, he literally came quickly and knelt before Jesus right in the open. And he's known. You know he's known. Wow. So he is in earnestness. He is serious about this. And then also, the last thing is, he's feeling a deep sense of need. From Matthew's gospel, Matthew 19, verse 20, at verse 21 here, if you have all these things I have kept from my youth, that's included in Matthew, And then he adds a phrase in Matthew's gospel, what do I still lack? Isn't that interesting? So he's feeling the need because everything that he was into, because his question is about eternal life, was not doing it. What do I'm still lacking something. Okay. So one writer has said, here's a good first 5 points on how to have eternal life. That was his question, verse 18. By the way, this is one of the few times that that term, eternal life, is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. As a matter of fact, it's probably the only place. Eternal life. That's found a lot in John's gospel. Eternal life, or everlasting life. But not in the others that it's here. Because, now, in the Jewish mindset, eternal life is not like just life that goes on forever. Okay, so, like, forever life? You mean I'm going to have to keep shaving forever? Or some of us, which we won't mention by name, will just have their beards keep just getting longer and longer forever? No, that's not the concept. In the biblical concept, in the Jewish mindset, eternal life is a relationship to God that is a life that's good, blessed by God, full of the goodness of God, and incidentally, it just keeps going forever. So it's not the foreverness that's the first thought. It's the quality of it. And he didn't have this. So five things, how to have eternal life. First of all, you have to know that you don't have it. You have to know, what you don't have. Secondly, you must know what you want. Which he knows what he wants here. So you have to know what you don't have. You have to know what you want. Thirdly, you have to be serious about finding it. And he was running, kneeling before Jesus. Good teacher. You have to be serious about finding it. Number four, to Jesus, you have to go to the right source. I mean, you're not going to think of, oh, eternal life, I think I'll go to the gas station and see what they'll tell me there about finding eternal life. You have to go to the right source. And number five, ask the right question, which is what he does. He asks the right question. It's a good question. So to his question, good teacher, addressing Jesus very respectfully, he's got a good question. And then if you notice, Jesus just does not answer him according to what we would assume the answer would be. I remember Jesus was asked in John's gospel, so what do I do to do the works of God? And he answered, the works of God are to believe on him whom he has sent. To believe. John's gospel. But here, he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it doesn't say, so Jesus said to him, what are you talking about doing? See, in the mindset, this is the young man's religious perspective. To get something, you do something. Okay? To get, you do. So what do I do? Now, Jesus doesn't play that down. It's just that this is the man's perspective. In Judaism, the religion of the Jews, you do in order to find favor with God. It's a matter of do. But Jesus, obviously, does not go there. He doesn't say, what do you mean do? There's nothing you can do. There's no work, good deeds, church going, good lifestyle, let your good outweigh your bad, whatever. That's not it. That's not what you do to inherit. And Jesus also doesn't tell him, believe in me. He doesn't say that, does he? So this is not a conversation about faith, even. It's not about faith. He doesn't say that. So let's go to Jesus' answer, verse 19. Because he speaks to two issues. The first issue is, number one, do you know who I am? Good teacher. Now, good and teacher are never used together. They're not. You look at good concordance. Good teacher, it's like, This is the only place that's even put together. Teacher, rabbi, teacher. It's by itself, but not good. Only here. So Jesus wants to make sure this young man understands two things about God under the umbrella of, do you know who I am? One is, God is uniquely good, uniquely in the ultimate, to the nth degree, God is good in the purest sense. There's no one is good like God. No one. So Jesus wants to get past, this is not the God as you understand him, the God of your opinion, the God of what you think God ought to be. Sounds a little bit like Sunday school class this morning, right? Guys? People thinking about, what is God like? So Jesus says, this use of the term good, God is uniquely good. Secondly, I represent him. I speak for God. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. In other words, Jesus is saying, are you ready to hear what I'm going to tell you on the basis of your question to me? Are you ready to understand? Are you ready to listen to my answer on the basis that only God is good? You've attributed that to me. I want you to know who you're talking to, because that will determine how you listen to me. Whether you're just going to pass me off as, oh, that's what he said, so I'll go find somebody else. Somebody else's thought about this. I uniquely represent God. I speak for God. Do you know who I am? Secondly, do you really know what God wants? It's verse 20. Notice what he pulls him back to. And he assumes that this young man knows the commandments, even the Ten Commandments. And he probably knows more than that. You know? Moses, Charlton Heston, going up on the mountainside, receiving the command. Okay. The Ten Commandments. Not Charlton Heston. Do you really know what God wants? He refers to the law, the commandments. He chooses five of them. Because Jesus assumes he knows. And that's why he says, you know the commandments? And then he picks out five. And look what the man answers, verse 21. All these things I have kept from my youth. Wow. I mean, he's not that old to start with, but as far as he remembers, and all the, I mean, okay. So, do not commit adultery. Check, haven't done that. Do not murder. Definitely haven't done that. Do not steal. Let's see, my family is fabulously wealthy. Why would I want to do that? Haven't done that. Do not bear false witness. As far as I know, I've never done that, told a lie, whatever. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, I do that all the time. We're close. I'm good. So on these five, he says, I'm good. I'm clean. With what you just said, and notice the Lord Jesus. Notice his response to all this. He doesn't argue with him. It's all there. He does not argue. He doesn't say, well, come on now. You know? How about your thought life? How's that? Just, okay, you know the commandments. Because what he's doing is, he's working with this individual where he is and what he understands in that context. So, he doesn't argue with him. So, also, this rich, young ruler who is serious as well is very moral, too. He's moral. So, if you had an older daughter, he'd make a nice boyfriend. It's just kind of a, this is a nice young man. Look at the family he comes from. However, there's one more word from Jesus. Now, in Mark's Gospel, verse 22 here, so don't turn there, but I'll interject what Mark adds. So when Jesus heard these things, Mark adds, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him. So Jesus Christ was not trying to bash this young man. He wasn't trying to get into his skin or into his face. He truly cared about him, his condition, and wanted to help him if the young man would listen. So, the last word Jesus has, verse 22. This is strange, folks. Verse 22. Because if you'd never come across this before, but if you were familiar with kind of the gospel, you wouldn't expect this. You wouldn't be thinking it's coming. Because what does Jesus do? You lack one more thing. One more. Sit. Sell. Distribute. Come. Follow. And the young man's response, verse 23, and the two other gospels add, became sorrowful, he was very rich, and he went away. And at that point, you want to go to the disciples, if you're a disciple, say, Lord Jesus, he was a prime candidate. You just lost him. There he goes. I mean, somebody do something. Go after him before he can get too far. Maybe he can be made to think about it a little bit more. It's like, Lord, what are you doing? We lost a prime candidate. Look how serious, how earnest, how desirous he was. Come on, it's just, you know, he just, if there was an altar, he would have been running right up to it. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And he leaves. What did Jesus do? The 10th commandment. You shall not covet. See, the young man had quite a major idol in his heart. His wealth. It was on the throne, and he just wasn't ready to replace it with anything else at this point. Oh, it's by the law, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's all Jesus did, was use the law and applied it to him. See, this exchange is not about faith. It's not, well, just believe the gospel. And the gospel is there to believe, to receive it. Jesus Christ came from heaven. He loved us. He died for us. He died for our sins. He rose again to show that everything he said and did was true. It had God's seal of approval. This is the way to an eternity in heaven. This is the way of a life of walking with God through Jesus Christ. The gospel. But that's not about this. This is about repentance and submission. This is about the condition of the heart. Is it ready to believe? Is it prepared to believe? And so the Lord set the bar high. But as we've gone through Luke, it's nothing he hasn't said before. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9:23. And if anyone does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27. And in the illustration Jesus gave, he used the words in Luke 4:28, so count the cost. The pearl is out in the field, the pearl of great price, but it's going to take everything to buy the field to get the pearl. Count the cost. All these things Jesus Christ has already said. I think in my mind, this is why there are some people, as I've said this before, that can come to Jesus, quote unquote, and then later, for, I don't know, just walk away from it all. Ever heard somebody say, well, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. And it's just not a part of their life anymore. What probably could have happened was, you know, do you believe in Jesus? That he's the Son of God? Yes. That he died for your sins on the cross? Yes. That he rose again? Yes. That he's the only way to heaven? Yes. So just pray after me, dear Jesus, thank you for. And then after that, they're told, okay, you're good. You're good. You're saved. So let's just get you on the road here. And then after a while, because of just what? So there was a sower that went out to sow seeds, after we looked in Luke's gospel. And some, the devil took away birds. And some, weeds. Nothing happened. And some, thin soil. Nothing there. So it's all that he said before. Jesus does not downplay the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. There's no gospel apart from him. But is the person ready to deal with sin? Are they ready to repent? Are they ready to submit to the authority of the person of Jesus Christ? And he wasn't, sadly. Someone has said that it's to this young man, you need to let go of everything that you think is important. You need to turn away from everything that you think is making you the kind of man that you are. You just need to let it go. And so we come back to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and where he says, and what was gain to me, I count as loss. As a matter of fact, it's rubbish. The things that I valued, I thought important. Reputation, accomplishments, status, respect, whatever the idol was. It might not be wealth. It might just be, well, what will people think? What will people think of me as an idol? Whatever it is. So Jesus was, in essence, telling this young man, you have to deal with your sin. Because your sin is that you're loving wealth more than anything wealth. Else, you're loving sin more than God. Somebody wrote, people are not coming to Christ for forgiveness because they have no sense of needing to be forgiven of anything. All these things I have kept. I just don't understand why there's a part of my life that's still empty. Deal with sin. Deal with God's sovereignty. So Jesus was saying, will you obey me? Go and sell, distribute. You'll have treasure where it counts. Come follow. Will you submit to me? I want to read you just a little bit. Close here, going a little over time. O. Hallowsby, he was a Lutheran pastor of quite a while back in one of his books, The Christian Life. He talks about conversion. This decision about conversion does not consist of this, that I, by the power of my own will, decide to set myself free from sin. Nor that I, by my own will, can bring forth remorse and regret out of my own heart. Nor that I, of my own sheer will, can make myself love God and hate sin. And not that I force myself into being assured that I have the forgiveness of sins. He says, all these things God must do. He says, no, the part of conversion that consists on me in a simple and definite decision. I decide to tell God everything without compromise or being artificial and ask him to do for me that which I cannot do for myself. He says this. So I tell God that I'm chained fast to my sins and I ask him to set me free. I tell God that I love sin and not God and I ask him to give me a new heart. I tell God that I cannot by any means repent of my sins adequately. And so I pray for forgiveness for the sake of Christ. It says, briefly stated, I acknowledge that God is right in all things. I ask him for two things. To forgive me for the sake of Christ for all that I've committed against him. And by his grace to keep me from sinning in the future. Like that. Jesus to us, deal with sin, deal with his sovereignty. Who or what is on the throne? We found out here by his response. The verse that was in the bulletin, 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who henceforth live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, died for us, them, and rose again. That's it. That's as much of the gospel as anything else. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for this encounter that you had. I pray, Lord, I have done it a little bit of justice and been correct in bringing it and teaching it and explaining. Lord, help us to see that the value of the human life, it's too much. And the value of salvation is too great. Both of these things to just be casual when we have the opportunity to share with someone and to help them. Lord, you're the one who takes care of the responses. You are. Because you're working in people's hearts before they even know it. Lord, I just pray for all of us here. I don't know, Lord. You know the condition of each person here. If someone in their heart and in their life is dealing with these issues, sin, sovereignty of God, and you're wanting to bring them to repentance and submission or surrender, Lord, we're talking about belonging to you. And we're not talking just about following on, but at the start, walking through the small gate to the narrow road. Help them, Lord. I pray by your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.